to the elders here for some time. John's going to be preaching on part two of a message that I preached last week. And for some of you, I anticipate this might feel a little bit in-house, but I trust that this morning you'll just catch something of our heart in this church, something of what's important to us as a church family. So, John, we love you. We're so grateful that you're here serving us this morning, and Carol as well. Thank you for your friendship, all your support, all your encouragement to us over many years now. I'm just going to pray for you, and then stage is yours, my friend. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give gifts of people to your church. Thank you for the gift that John is to us. Thank you for the gift that Carol is to us. And thank you for the manifestation of the Spirit that is given them that we might benefit, that we might be served, that we might be built up, we might come to a clearer apprehension of your will for our lives and for our church. We just pray this morning that you would speak through John. Lord, that each of us would have a clear sense of the authoritative word of God.
Amen.
Penetrating to our hearts, that we would be a changed people, that we would be a people who glimpse something afresh of Jesus this morning as the scriptures are open to us. So we give you this time, and please speak to us, for your servants are listening. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen, Lord. Amen. Amen. So often when Andrew introduces me, I have to stop and think, oh, is he talking about me? But anyway, I want to thank you so much for letting me come and follow on from Andrew from last week on a subject that I think is vital for church growth. It's vital for the church to actually become truly effective. Now, I know that last week Andrew dealt with the question of elders and deacons and how they relate together in the church. I trust that I've listened to what he said, and he clearly did say that, you know, elders and deacons are not, as it were, two different layers of government, you know, the one at the top and one underneath, and the plebs like thee and me now being underneath is just as the congregation. He showed that that they both have a vital role to play in what God does through a church and causes it to grow. But he also made the very important point last week in saying that scripture, when it comes to how it all works, seems to be so vague. And that's because the scripture doesn't necessarily deal with specific details on how they did things, because everything changes. Like, for instance, I'm going to read in just a minute from 1 Timothy 3 about elders and deacons in the church. But just to throw a conundrum out for you, it says about the deacon that he's got to be the husband, or the elders, they've got to be the husband of but one wife. Now, that has a profound implication for us, doesn't it? That there were probably people in the church then who had more than one wife, because they lived in an age where people, a Jewish age, where many men had concubines, in a Roman age where, should we say, it was a libertarian age and they had that. Now, what do you do when one of them get converted? He's got another wife and more children. What do you tell him to do? That's wrong. Get rid of the wife and get rid of the children? You can't do that. But you can make sure that that's not repeated in the future by you saying those who come into leadership will be the husband of one wife. You care for the child. And that, I shared with Andrew many months ago, that came to the fore with me when ministering in Africa. And when in South Africa, you go up into the more rural areas, it was common practice for men, even sadly church leaders, who had a wife and children, and bushwives and children. It was accepted. That's what you do. And I said, well, what do I do if somebody comes in who's got a bushwife? And I had to work this one through. And I came to the conclusion that the principle of Scripture would be that he had to stay faithful to his first wife and his children, but he still had a responsibility to his second wife and his children. And he had to care for them. He was responsible for them. He couldn't abandon them. That way, it was not repeated in the church. And I think there are lots of things like that in Scripture that we actually can see where the church sought to start where the people were in order to get them to where they should be. We can go to Philemon, or Philemon, however you pronounce it, in the letter of Philemon. He talks about there about a Christian in the church having slaves. And the slave had run away. And he wasn't told, you know, oh, stand up against slavery, because that would have brought the wrath of Rome down on the church. But he says, I want you to take your slave back, but no longer as a slave, but as a brother into your family. Wow, what a cultural shift that was, and what an impact it made on the church. So we want to think in those terms when we look at how godly principles were brought into an incredibly ungodly world, and our world is still ungodly. And we're looking for values that we must bring into the church that uphold the teaching of Scripture. But okay, so the church, it can sometimes be a little bit vague, but the Scripture is nonetheless very clear on intentionality. This is what we're going for, and this is what we uphold. But my brief this morning is to concentrate on the character and the gifting and the equipping of elders and deacons. And I'm going to do that principally from this passage in 1 Timothy 3, which you read last week, and I'm going to read again this week. And it's just from chapter 3, verse 1 through to verse 15. It says this. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anybody sets his heart on being an overseer, that is a bishop or an elder or a presbyter, they refer to the same thing. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He has got to manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And if anybody does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, thinking he wanted promotion. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise. In the same way, in other words. Deacons in the same way are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the faith. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. Then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The deacon also must be husband of but wife. Of one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And although I hope to come to you soon, says Paul, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the foundation, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And he goes on and talks about the gospel, about Jesus there. So I said, I'm going to talk primarily from that. And really, this is more teaching than preaching, but I don't know how else really to do this. I've got 6 points I want to make about elders and deacons in the church. When we do this, that we see that, as you read this passage, very clearly, elders and deacons are two clearly distinct groups. They're dealt with separately. But in reality, if you read this passage, The character, the gifting, the call, and the commission of them is all but identical, except by degree. That's all. Except by degree. Note that elders must be able to teach. Verse 3. Elders must be able to teach. But then he says deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. That's virtually saying the same sort of thing, except by degree. And so here's my first point. Contrary to popular opinion in the church at wide, I think, elders and deacons must both be soundly grounded in the truths of the Scripture. Elders and deacons must be soundly grounded in the truth of Scripture, in doctrine if you want. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, it says the elders must be, they must be didacticon. That's the Greek word. And it means proficient at teaching. Able to give understanding. But then in verse 9, it says deacons must echontas, the deep truths, the mystery of the gospel. Echontas means to hold on tightly to have grasped them, to have got a good depth of foundation in them. And they hold on to the mystery of the faith. You think, well, what on earth's that? Well, the mystery of the faith is the unfolding of the Gospels as revealed in Scripture. Paul talks about that in Romans. In Romans 25 and 26, he says, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery long hidden or hidden in the past ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience from faith. Paul speaks about it again in verse 16 here in 1 Timothy 3. He says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And what is the mystery? He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, is believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. What's he talking about? The gospel. He's talking about what we believe. And so we would say that it's not just elders that have got to know the Scriptures. Deacons must know the Scriptures as well. Because the foundation of everything they do is found in the Scriptures. And if they don't know what's in the Scriptures, they won't understand what they're meant to be doing. Elders and deacons, though different in degree, in fundamental essence, must be of the same sort, grounded in the Word of God. Not all deacons are going to be able to teach and preach. Just like not all elders can equally teach and preach. There are degrees. But for both, there is the foundational important place of the Scriptures in their life. So that's the first thing. But the second one is, and this is an important one, both elders and deacons must be filled with the Holy Spirit. In this, I reverse or almost tangentially to Acts 6 because it's a difficult passage because neither elders or deacons are mentioned there. Okay, but it is taught there that people who serve at table, people who are going to help the widows, their first qualification must be they are filled with the Spirit. Now, my friend, if somebody who serves you at the table or helps with the, I don't know, the soup run, or whatever needs to be filled with the Spirit, how much more those who teach and lead in the church? There is this bottom line, fundamental standard, as it were. It is the fullness of the Spirit. And when it talks like this in Scripture about the fullness of the Spirit, it refers to visible characteristics of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Things that can only be perhaps explained by the Spirit of God. Some folks said of me, he must be converted, who knew me as a kid. He must be converted because he's actually learned and he's gone to college. Something's happened in his life that was inexplicable. That's a rather trite way of putting it. But nonetheless, was something of God in the life. You see, the Holy Spirit is someone, when he enters us, when he fills us, and when we are being, because the scripture says, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, it refers to something of the character and of the temperament of the Spirit in their lives. If a man who is constantly angry is disqualified from being an elder, or if a man is not good with his family, is disqualified from being an elder. Likewise for the deacon. It's exactly the same, because those things are not traits of the Spirit. There must be a mark of the Spirit. And in this, when people are looking for, I'll talk about deacons in particular, looking for deacons in the church, they've got to look beyond the natural gifting. I've been many years now as a pastor, and quite a few years beyond that as a believer in Christ, a follower of Jesus. And I've seen too many people and too many churches that have not ruined, they've been harmed by people being picked on because they've got a particular gift to do a job. They know the job, but they don't know the work of the Spirit in their life. This is, Andrew might understand this more, but on the evidence of many years, I can tell you that there's a vast difference between an accountant, a gifted accountant, and a treasurer deacon that is filled with the Spirit, who's an accountant. Yeah, I heard one or two laughs. You've experienced that. You know, folk who've got their maths all sorted out, but they don't have the heart of Christ. They don't have that intangible but very clear and obvious mark of the Spirit in their lives. So both need to be being filled with the Spirit. It's a vital characteristic. You've got to look beyond the natural. Just because somebody is a gifted preacher, well, not necessarily gifted, a competent preacher, doesn't make him an elder. Just because somebody is brilliant in administration doesn't make him a good deacon. But if he's filled with the Spirit and he's an elder, if he's filled with the Spirit and he's a deacon, he will do well in those jobs because he's filled with the Spirit. So that's the second thing. They must be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the third and most important thing that applies again, both to elders and deacons, they must be good examples in their neighborhood, in their work, in their home, down their street. That's chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 13. In other words, you have to ask when you're looking for folk to be elders or deacons, does their everyday life in the home, and before their neighbors, and before their employers, and before their acquaintances, match up to their profession in the faith? They must have a good reputation, it says in verse 7 of chapter 3 here. They must have a good reputation with the outsiders. And you have to ask yourselves, what would their wife, or if it's a woman, what would their husband or their children or their friends or their neighbors or their employers say? Would they be surprised that you are asking them to do this job within the church? In the past, I've actually written to secular employers of one of their employees and saying, we're thinking of this, bringing this guy on staff as an elder. And we say, this is what elders do. And this is what we are looking for. Does he match up to this? What's your opinion? And the replies I've had now and again have been quite remarkable. Like, first of all, I've never been asked that before. but nonetheless, it's an application of this. What do they say? What does the world say of them? And all too many people disqualify themselves through inconsistency. I'm not talking about perfection. Perfection for us is in glory, okay? None of us are perfect. We all got faults and foibles. We can all fail. Look at the scriptures. Even some of the apostles failed, didn't they? You know, have you said Jesus be cursed before? You know, Peter did, right? you know, they're real men, real women in scripture. But nonetheless, what is the drift of their life? Are they good examples in everyday life? I'm always mindful that there's an American preacher, I haven't seen him for many years now, but he was called C.J. Mahaney. It was the presidential election going on, and he got involved in some debate in the town where he lives. I won't bore you with that, but the question was put out to the crowd, if you were able to interview the upcoming president or a presidential candidate, what would be your first question? And CJ and any of folk who here know him, you know, he's quite upfront. He put his hand up and he said, I'd ask him, how does he treat his wife? And of course the people said, well, what's that got to do with it? We're talking about the president. And his comment was, how he treats his wife, that's how we'll treat the nation. And I think that's a very godly, insightful thing to say and to see. Lives marrying up to their position in the church. So there's the third one. Their life must be, as a general rule, exemplary. And I might go beyond that and say, if they were challenged about something in their life, they would change it, because they're essentially godly men and women. The fourth thing, and I'm rushing on, but I'm just throwing things out for you to think about. They must be passionately servant-hearted. 1 Timothy 3 and 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. And again, sometimes you don't have to know Greek in order to read the scriptures or understand the scriptures, but you do sometimes need to look at good commentaries, because they will help you. And that word there, you know, sets their heart on. Again, it's the Greek word epithumia. In other parts of scripture, that's used for lust, of people who are epithumia about sex. Their heart is set on it, and they're possessed by it, caught up by it. And that's the word, that's what it means. It means that they have a heart to do this job. They're not press gang, they're not forced. It's something they've set their heart on. Not simply like or willing even, but have a burning passion. They're filled with a sense, I would even say perhaps, of a calling to do this job. And again, notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, it's a longing passion for this noble task as well, not for a position. It's a passion to do the job, to serve. Elders serve by leading and directing. Deacons serve by serving and helping the elders in the task of directing and leading. When you come to be an elder or a deacon, it's not promotion. In fact, if anything, it's a demotion. Because all an elder and deacon gets to do is serve more people than they otherwise might have. Church leadership in every form is a demotion. It means serving even more people than you might otherwise do. It's no good for somebody to say, okay, I'll do it. If somebody says that to me, I'll say, well, thanks, my friend. It's great. I'll look somewhere else. But to have that real heart for God, that real heart for the job, a burning desire for it. You might say to me, oh, well, John, you're putting it a bit too hard. I've never met anybody who's passionate to be a deacon. Well, my friends, that's because perhaps you've been in places where they've not been choosing deacons for the right reason. And probably suffering from it. Or elders for the right reason. There's got to be this passion. God's true servants are those whose hearts God has won. Just like you as a believer here this morning in the congregation. You're somebody who's heart God has won and made you passionate for Jesus. For those who come into any form of leadership in the church, any form of service in the church, it must be because God's put it on their heart to do it. And that's narrowing it down more and more. That's the fourth thing. And the fifth thing, oh, this is so important. So, so important. In 1 Timothy 3, and 6, and again, if you go on into 1 Timothy 5, you will find us being told they mustn't be a novice. They mustn't be a recent convert. They must first, it says in 1 Timothy 3:10, they must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, then let them serve. 1 Timothy 5 and 22 says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't put people into a position only just recently I've had to counsel somebody who was thinking about putting somebody into position as an elder in the church. My comment to him was, if you do that, you'll ruin him. He is not ready yet. I'm not saying he's not ever going to be, but it's too soon. He hasn't the maturity enough. He hasn't got the experience enough. You're going to cripple him. You can't do that. And we have to look at that and say, are these people, are they young in the faith? Or are they untried? And you say, oh, hang on, these people here were very young in the faith. Well, this was right at the beginning. We're not right at the beginning. We've got millennia now. Of experience in terms of following Christ. We know that there are degrees of preparedness and readiness. We're not in an emergency situation. And so Scripture says, don't be hasty in laying hands on somebody. I'll confess that there have been times in the past where I've been too slow to recognize and release people. That's a weakness on my part. And I praise God that I've had people around me who say, come on, John, lighten up a bit. The guy's there, he can do it, it's fine, okay. Bit rough edges, but he's okay. But my friends, I would far rather err that side than be cavalier in laying hands too quickly on somebody. You ask anybody who's served, I would say particularly as elders, but for elders and deacons, you ask any of them who served, you know, a long time as an elder or a deacon, and you ask them, you know, what was it like at the beginning? And most of them say, I choose not to remember those days. I praise God that God brought me through those days. It's not easy being an elder or a deacon. It really isn't. And you can't put that burden on people who don't yet have the maturity to support it and do it. What you have to do is nurture them into God's into God's work. We have to get them in position, as it were, gradually. And you say, well, doesn't the scripture? Where's the scriptures talk about these training courses? It doesn't. It doesn't, but we've got loads of examples, haven't we? Paul saw something in Timothy. And when he was going around, and he thought something about it. And he went to the elders of the church and he said, I'd love to have that guy with me. And they said, yeah, he's a good choice, take him. But he went alongside Paul. If anything, he carried Paul's bags. I don't know if he did that or not. But he went alongside. What about Jesus? He did the same, didn't he, with the disciples? He didn't put them into a classroom. He took them with him. And he said, watch what I do. Listen to what I say. Let's discuss it. Why did I do that? Why didn't I do this? And as that has unfolded, so these people have matured until the point where they could be sent out themselves. They could be released themselves. There has got to be a commissioning period of being alongside, a testing period. And so I pray, God willing, here when people are put forward to you as elders or as deacons, none of you go, him? Her? Hopefully you'll say, yeah, I see what they're saying. Yes, I think these folk can do that. They've been nurtured. They've been helped. They've been trained. And the final thing that I would say is this. When people are commissioned or whatever, hands laid on them, I think that's the way that the Bible will put hands laid on them, it must be public. It can't be done in a corner. Because when an elder is set in or when deacons are set in, it's not simply the affirmation of the standing elders that count. It's the affirmation of the congregation that counts. They see and they recognize it. I believe there's something very, very important in laying on of hands. It says in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you, when he was set apart. Paul says also to Timothy, remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. These things are vitally important. They must be publicly acknowledged because you are as much involved as ever the elders are, the standing elders are in the church. So I commend these things to you. Forgive me if it's lecture-like, but this is such an important point. And oh, I pray passionately before God that you get it right and you move with one heart and you get men and you get women set into these places who have great heart to do the job and will be a blessing to you and will release this church into even greater things. Amen.
I want to thank John for bringing that scripture to us with such gravitas and weight. And I want to say a brief word before we continue to respond to God in worship about the steps that we're looking to take in the coming months at Grace Church, because we would love to add to the eldership team and we would like to recognize deacons. And those of you who heard the talk, so I'm going to stand here because there's a whole swathe of you over here who I missed previously. Those of you who heard my talk last week will be aware of some of the details of that. But just to let you know, if you are on our church emailing list, you're going to receive an email in the next few days inviting you to feed back to the elders about some of what you've been hearing this week and last. And we would love for as many of you as possible to get in touch and share your thoughts, your observations, your reflections, so that we move forward together with a clear consensus of what God is saying to us as a church about developing our leadership in the months ahead. So, John, perhaps you could pray for us, and then we'll stand Amen. And we'll raise our voices together.
Amen. Amen. Father, your word Your word so clearly tells us that when the church gets it together, there's growth, there's influence, there's glory. And Father, I pray so much for Grace Church here, that your glory would descend in even greater power, in greater evidence. And pray, Lord, that you would give these people the mind of Christ, a oneness of heart, and a passion to see these things that you put in your word put into place. Grant this, Lord, we pray. Bring glory to Jesus, for that is our heart's desire. Amen, Lord.